You might want to open your Bible up again at Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and the second half of that chapter. When you think of God, when you think about God, who he is and what he is like, I wonder what sort of words spring into your mind. If you were to do one of those exercises, I guess you sometimes did at school, I write down all the words you associate with, and then you write them in a list, or if you're more artistic, you spread them around the page in a beautiful fashion. I tend to be more of a list person. I envy people who can do beautiful pictures. But as you think of God, what springs to mind? Who he is, what he's like. I wonder if they're the same words for you as they might be for people who are in wider society around us. They're not Christians or they're not churchgoers. What would they think? I wonder if over the last year, yours or the people around you's opinion of who God is and what he is like might have changed a bit. It's been quite a year, hasn't it? And people have perhaps started to question more what God is like in the past year than maybe they've done before. Well, in the Bible, of course, God uses many words, many concepts to describe for us who he is and what he is like. I'm not going to attempt to cover all of them this morning. We're not going to do that. But we are going to zoom in on how he describes himself in Exodus 4, verses 8 to 31. It's not just in this passage, of course, that he describes himself in the way we'll see here. There are other Bible passages that pick up the same theme, and we'll have a look at some of those as well. But what we're going to see, hopefully, from these passages, particularly Exodus 4, is that God has a firstborn son, and he loves him. God has a firstborn son. And he loves him. Let's just remind ourselves of the scene, though, before we start thinking about that a bit more. Jesus has just appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is otherwise known as Mount Sinai, famous for where the Ten Commandments will be given just a few chapters on from Exodus 4. He's told Moses that after 40 years in Midian, because that's where Moses has been, between the ages of 40 and 80. After 40 years there, he's to go back to Egypt now, where he had grown up, where he had spent the first part of his adult life. And he's to go and to tell the Israelites, of whom he is one, that their God is going to free them from Egyptian slavery. The people of Israel have been in slavery to the Egyptians for generations. As you know, what happened to the burning bush and how the conversation between God, and it's actually God the Son there in the bush speaking to Moses, how the conversation goes, you'll know that Moses doesn't want to do it. He throws up lots of objections as to why it shouldn't be him that goes to do this, that God should use to do this, to free the Israelites. But in the end, all his objections are decisively answered, and he says, okay, he will go. But he couldn't just up and off just like that. Verse 18 says he has a father-in-law, Jethro. That gives the game away that he's also married, and we come across his wife just a few verses later, Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. And he obviously worked for Jethro. So he goes to Jethro, asks if Jethro is happy for him to go. And in verse 18, Jethro says, yes. End of verse 18. Go in peace. Go. He's got no problem with that at all. So Moses is about to set out on his journey, but then God speaks to him again in verse 19. He confirms that it's time to go back to Egypt. It's time to confront Pharaoh. But perhaps the most striking thing in the passage, there are a few striking things and we won't look at all of them, but perhaps the most striking is the way God speaks about Israel. Just listen again to verses 21 to 23. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, Make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put within your power, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. What do we learn about who God is and what he's like here? Well, the first thing to see this morning is that the Father, God the Father, loves his adopted children. God the Father loves his adopted children. It was actually Jesus himself, hundreds of years after Exodus, who first taught God's people to pray in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first time God's people are told directly to refer to God as Father. It would have been a bit shocking for a Jew to be told to address God as Father. But God's fatherhood of his people, it actually runs right through the Bible. It wasn't a new concept, a new idea, when Jesus said, this is how you are to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Moses, when he went to Pharaoh to tell him to let the Israelites go, was to say, this is what the Lord says, this is what God says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. Now, if you spend a bit of time about Christianity, if you're a Christian or you know a bit about the Bible, then you'll know that normally when God's son is being talked about, who is it? If I was to ask you, anybody in the room, and if I was to be asked, who is God's son? I think we'd all chime together, Jesus is God's son. It's normally God the son in view. But here, the people of Israel, all the men, women, boys and girls who were gathered together, who were in slavery in Egypt, together they're referred to as God's firstborn son. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible says this. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Do you see why this could get a bit confusing? If God has one and only son, who he gave, and it's Jesus, how can Israel be God's firstborn son? Perhaps an illustration from human families can help. Some parents have sons and daughters in their family that are their biological children. The mother in the family gave birth to them. The father is their biological father. But they may also have other sons and daughters who are adopted. They are their children by adoption. All the children in the family are theirs. They love them all. But some of their biological children, some are their adopted children. I wonder if somebody could just pop out and help. There's somebody at the back. If somebody could just pop out and help. I'm not sure who it is. Thank you. The biological children have never had any other parents, have they? They've only known one set of parents. They've only known one father. But the adopted children have known other parents, or had other parents. The adopted children have been moved. Their family has been changed. It's been done out of love and care for them. They've gone from one family to another. God the Son has always been God the Father's son, Jesus now. He's never had any other father. In that sense, he is God's one and only, and we say, begotten son. But the Bible teaches us that God also has an adopted son. Here, in these verses, Israel. Now, if you're thinking, well, that word just isn't in Exodus 4, you're right, it isn't. The word adopted isn't there. But if you were to go to the book of Romans, Paul talks about Israel in Romans chapter 9. He lists various privileges that the Israelites of the Old Testament had, God's old covenant people. Romans 9 verse 4, he says, they are the Israelites. To them belongs the, and then he uses the word, adoption. He describes Old Testament Israel as a people adopted by God. They are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption. So God adopted Israel as his firstborn adopted son. If you like, he has two firstborns. His only begotten son, Jesus, and his adopted son, Israel. But it's not just ethnic Israel, it's not just Old Testament Israel that are God's adopted people. It includes Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, it includes you. We read earlier from Ephesians in chapter 1. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 5 to Christians in Ephesus, many of them not Jews, not Israelites in that sense ethnically. They were Gentiles, Greek or Roman or whatever they were. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Or again, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, 15, and again, they weren't all ethnic Israelites, Jews, they were people from all over the Mediterranean and possibly further afield too. He says, you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. When you get to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 23, the writer to the Hebrews describes all of God's people together before the throne of God. Christians are described as those who have been brought into the assembly of the firstborn. That's God's firstborn adopted son. The gathering together of everyone who makes up that firstborn son of God, adopted son, from the Old Testament and the New. So God's people are his adopted firstborn son. And he loves his adopted firstborn son. Two ways in which God loves his adopted child, the church, God's people, you. Firstly, his love is shown in the way he graciously rescues them. He graciously rescues them. We haven't got to this part of Exodus yet, but as we go on, we'll get to the Passover. The Passover is... basically, it happens at the time of the last plague that fell on Egypt, after which Pharaoh finally said, right, you can go, leave. The Passover is also referred to here in these verses. So in Exodus 4:23, God says to Pharaoh, I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn. The plague that struck, the last plague, was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son. But the Israelites, who were going to be freed, would not lose their firstborn sons. Or rather, they would have lost them if they didn't do what God told them to do. God told them that they, we'll think about this a bit more later on, they had to kill a lamb, they would eat the lamb, but they would put the blood of the lamb around the doorpost and the lintel. And then when the angel of death passed through Egypt, he would see the blood over that household and he would pass over it and not kill the firstborn sons in those households. But one thing that points out for us is actually the Israelites were no better than the Egyptians, were they? Why otherwise did a lamb have to be killed and its blood put around the door? Why couldn't, if God loved Israel and they were his son, why couldn't he just go through the land and kill the Egyptian firstborn sons and leave the Israelites alone? Why the blood around? Because they were sinners too. They deserved God's judgment too. But God had chosen them, not because they were better than anybody else. He simply chose them out of his love, and he would provide a way whereby they didn't have to pay for their sin. The lamb would be symbolic of their sin being paid for. They were covered by the blood of the lamb. That's grace, mercy, kindness that's undeserved. They deserved the same as the Egyptians, but God provided a way whereby they wouldn't lose their firstborn sons. Out of his love for them, he did that. So firstly, he shows his love to us, his children, by graciously rescuing us. But secondly, having rescued them, he caringly nurtures them. Caringly nurtures them. Hosea was one of the Old Testament prophets. He wrote hundreds of years after the events of Exodus, but before the time of Jesus. And he picked up on what God did in rescuing Israel from Egypt. And this is what Hosea writes, although he's penning God's own words. Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Israel, I called my son. Israel called to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim, that's another name for God's Old Testament people. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand. But they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. Now, of course, that's all written in the language of its time, but it's not hard to pick up on how God is towards Israel, his child there, is it? In our home group on Wednesday night, we looked at this passage, and I asked, can anybody kind of describe how God is presented here as his attitude towards his people? I think it was Gail spoke up and said, he nurtures them. He nurtures them. That's a beautiful word to describe how he is towards his people, isn't it? Nurturing care and love. Just to bring this down to the fact that Israel was God's adopted firstborn child. Children who are adopted today often come from incredibly damaged, traumatic, difficult backgrounds. To put it in a very frank sort of way, they're messed up by what has happened to them and been done to them. And adoptive parents have to show them great love and care and patience and nurture. Often, not always, but often more than is the case with a biological child who's not gone through that trauma. It's a beautiful illustration of what God did with Israel. They have been mistreated horrifically. They had been sinned against horrifically. Yes, they were sinners themselves too, as everyone is. But they had been horribly abused. And God set his love on them. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You have that picture of God taking Israel as a baby just turning into a toddler, taking their hand, helping them to walk. It's not a beautiful picture. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand. But as is often the case with a very small child, they don't remember it later. They never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. I bent down to give them food. Is that how you think of God? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a true picture. This is how God is to his adopted children, to you. It's how he was to Israel. And he never gives up on his children. The sad thing for many children who have been adopted is that their parents did give up on them. It's an adopted parent's job not to, no matter how hard it is. And that's what God is like with us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, how often have you got angry with God with no good reason? How often have you lashed out? How often have you walked away? How often have you been angry with him? How often have you treated him terribly? But he keeps on loving you. He keeps calling you back. He doesn't let you go. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I think one of the most stunning verses in the Bible, actually, is John 17, verse 23. It might not be one you've learnt off by heart. It's not one I've learnt off by heart, but I think it is a beautiful verse. It's where Jesus prays for the church in John 17. There's many, many fantastic verses in there. But here's John 17, verse 23, and listen especially to the end of the verse. Speaking to his Father in heaven, Jesus says, I am in them, that is, your people, who I'm going to die for very soon, as he prayed. I am in them, you are in me, so that they may be made completely one. That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now just stop and take that in. Jesus says that the Father, who has adopted us into his family, loves us as much as he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. God's love for you as a Christian is just as great as his eternal love for his only begotten Son, Jesus. His love for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is without limit. It's unbreakable. It's infinitely deep. It never ends. Isn't that stunning? I hope that moves us as Christians to know that this is the Father's love for us. How do we know, though, other than just reading that he tells us he loves us that way, how can we know that he loves us like this? Well, second point, which will be a bit shorter. The Father gives us his only begotten Son. God is a God of love, and that is shown in him rescuing his adopted son, Israel. But such a rescue comes at a cost. It comes at a cost to God. Here the cost is seen in the fact that God's enemies must be defeated. Pharaoh must be defeated. Sin's curse must be overturned. His people's sin must be paid for. We've already thought a bit about the Passover. It's actually referred to even in the very strange verses we read earlier, from verse 24 to 26 of Exodus 4. Let me just explain those, well, read those verses again, first of all. On the trip, this is Moses' trip to Egypt, at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, that's Moses' wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. Now, it is strange, isn't it? What on earth is going on here? God has just told Moses to go to Egypt to proclaim freedom to the people there, to perform these miracles that mean that Pharaoh will let them go. Moses didn't want to go, but God persuades him to go. He says, "No, you must go. I will be with you. I will help you. You'll have Aaron as well." And then just as he sets off, God tries to kill him. What on earth is going on? Well, I'm going to say it seems that, because nobody knows for certain, but it seems that Moses had not loved his firstborn son as he should have. He'd not loved his firstborn son as he should have. So what's happened is that his firstborn son hasn't been circumcised. So all the people of Israel were to be circumcised, all those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were to be circumcised as a mark that they were God's people. They were in covenant with him. But when we know from other passages that this son was called Gershom, Moses had not circumcised Gershom at 8 days as he should have been. Zipporah, who wasn't an Israelite, she was a Midianite, she seems to understand that this must be the problem. So she circumcises Gershom and then throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." And I don't know everything that's going on there and why, but what we do know is that circumcision is that sign of being one of God's old covenant people in the Old Testament. And it symbolized the removement of defilement that sin causes. Sin makes us dirty in God's sight. And this symbolized removing that. And of course, its removal involved the shedding of blood. Well, Zipporah performs the circumcision on Gershom. And she removes the foreskin, she cuts it off, and she throws it, blood and all, at Moses' feet. Now, the word throw, as it's translated in the one I've got here, the Bible I have here, it might have a slightly different word in your translation if it's different. But that word is only used once more in Exodus. And it's used to describe the throwing or placing of blood around the door lintel at Passover. That's the only other time it's used in the whole book. Death passes over when there's been a sin-cleansing, blood-shedding sacrifice. Moses doesn't die because that circumcision, that removal of defilement through the shedding of blood, not the taking of life in this case, but the shedding of blood, has happened and he's been covered with it. The same would happen at Passover, shedding of blood of a lamb over the doorpost so that the people inside are covered by that. Now, a child's circumcision, though, a literal lamb's death and bloodshed, could never actually deal with sin and its effects. It could never deliver from Satan's grip, and that's who Pharaoh represents in these stories. It could never bring about the restoring of creation, the lifting of the curse from Genesis chapter 3. It could never lead to the true forgiveness of sin. It all looks forward to God giving us his only begotten Son, who he loves. So in John 1:29, as Jesus first appears publicly, John the Baptist sees him coming, and John the Baptist says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's the one that all this stuff in Exodus looks forward to, about bloodshed covering our sin so that we're forgiven. Here is the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. It is an amazing thing that God's love for us is so great that he shows us his love by giving us his son. Some of you are fathers, some of you are mothers. Can you imagine loving someone who isn't even your child by birth so much that you give your firstborn child for them? And by give, I mean you offer them up to die. That's the Father's love for us. We're nearly done. Last point. The application, if you like. What should all this result in our lives? Last thing. Worship the Father and the Son. Worship him. Love him. Serve him. Thank him. Praise him. So in chapter 4, verse 23, we're told why Pharaoh was to let God's firstborn son go. "I told you, let my son go that he may worship me." That he may worship me. And then we haven't really looked at verses 27, 28, 29, 30 and 31. But that's when Moses and Aaron go and say that you're going to be set free. And then in verse 31, the people believed And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them, that he'd seen their misery, they knelt low and worshipped. Well, you would, wouldn't you? He's paid attention to us. He loves us. He's going to rescue us. How do you feel towards God this morning? Where is your heart? There may have been times over the last year where the feelings of your heart towards God have fluctuated. Sometimes you've felt like worshipping him, sometimes you haven't. Well, through all of that, God's heart towards you has not changed. Not at all. He loves you. He gave his son for you. He will always love you with the same love that he loves his son Jesus. And that despite all of our failings, all of our weaknesses, and yes, all of our sins. He loves us. He's given Jesus for us. The only thing I hope we go out from this morning with is a deep sense of awe, wonder, thankfulness, gratitude, worship for Jesus, for the Father, that all he has done for us. I'm just going to close by reading again from Ephesians that we read at the start of the service. It's a fantastic passage. I think it's probably my favourite in the Bible. There's a lot there, but it describes the Father's love to us in giving us Jesus. I'll read it slowly, follow along, and see that the Father has blessed us in Christ to the praise of his glory. Worship is to be the result. And if you're a Christian, you know that you're at your happiest and your most joyful when your heart is set towards God and worshipping him. You know that. You know you're miserable when you're not doing that. So let's see what God has done for us in Christ as his adopted son. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have also received an inheritance. Well, we will, we're sons and daughters of God, adopted, but we will receive an inheritance. Because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Remember we read from Romans, the Spirit that causes us to cry out, Abba Father. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now have a last song.